And so we'd like to see the power of God in various areas. Now, remember, we left Paul last time. He was on a beach, struggling to get, I don't know whether he could swim or not, but if he couldn't swim, he was grabbing a piece of wood or something and heading for the shore. And they all got there. And the last we heard was, they're all safe. Nobody's lost. 276 people on that ship, and they're there. But Paul, that's not the end of Paul. Paul said, oh, I've been rescued, but this is not my aim. This is not my home. I'm headed for a ministry in Rome, and the Lord told me I was going to be there, and I've got to get there. And so that's where he's headed, but he needs the power of God still to get through some things. Shipwreck, that's a big thing, but little things too that God gives him power over. So first of all, we see in chapter 28, verses 1 to 6, we see power over danger. There's more danger available here, and he jumps right into it. First of all, when they got on the shore, the people helped. In verses 1 and 2, it says, the place was, verse 1, now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. Now the word Malta, you probably see in some of your scriptures, Melita, that's a word, it's a Phoenician word actually, and it means refuge. Now it's named refuge. Does that suggest something to you? These weren't the first ones who found refuge on Malta. So many people had come there finding refuge that they named the place Refuge. And it's about 60 miles south of Sicily. And it's under the rule of Sicily. So that's the place where they were. Now the people, verse 2 says, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because the rain was falling and because of the cold. Now, the word natives here is the word barbarous. Barbarian. You know why they're barbarian? They can't speak Greek. Then I get a witness. if they don't speak Greek, they're barbarians. And it wasn't intended to be a derogatory term. It's just that they don't speak Greek, we do. That's all. It's not like the Jewish term for Gentiles, remember? They call them uncircumcised dogs. That was intended to insult people. So they showed unusual kindness, he says, to these victims of the shipwreck. They made a bonfire. It's cold. A cold rain coming down, and they built a big bonfire. It says fire, but it's got to be a bonfire. 276 cold people. Of course, it's going to be a big fire. So they built that up for them to get warm by. Now, so that's how the people helped. Now we see how the people felt in verses 3 to 6. They felt that Paul was guilty. Verses 3 and 4. It said, what they saw was verse 3. It said, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to Paul's hand. Now, the fact that there are no poisonous snakes in Malta should not even worry us. Do you think that the snake was poisonous? Dr. Luke thought so, and Dr. Luke had probably seen some snake-bitten hands, and the natives thought so. The native says that snake is going to kill him. They knew what was there. I'll take their word for it, I think, beyond some scholar of today who probably never been to Malta. Who knows? Maybe some St. Patrick or something came through, and all those. No, anyway, it was a poisonous snake. And so here's what they said, verse 4. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, no doubt this man's a murderer, to whom, though he was escaped from the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. He's a murderer. He ought to die. Can you imagine that? Oh, that came out of the Bible. No, it didn't come out of the Bible. It came out of the inside of man. Man has a certain fairness about him. It's only fair that if a man kills somebody, he ought to be killed himself. That's all over. Everybody thinks that. And so here they are saying, he ought to die. He escaped one death, now he's going to die another one. That's how they felt. He was guilty. And they thought that he was a god. And later, in verse 5, it says, and he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Let me tell you, when a poisonous snake bites you, you die, or you get some help really fast. And he didn't get any help. Just stand there, and they watched him. Watch him. I think he stumbled there a little bit. He's going down. No, nothing happened. Not only did he not fall dead, his hand didn't even swell up. So they changed their minds. He's a devil to he's a god. In just a little while. Now, remember back in Acts 14 at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas were healing people, and the people said, "Oh, the gods have come down and they're with us. These people are gods. Let's make a sacrifice to them." And Paul said, no, don't make any sacrifice to us. They said, well, in that case, if we can't bow down to you, we'll bow down and pick up some stones. And they stoned them. They went from being gods to being devils. There's the reverse here. So, looked at him. Oh, he's a god. And later on, they're going to see some more things that say the same thing. So, there's power over danger. But then there's power over disease. In verse 7, we see the hospitality that those people gave him. In that region, there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now, Publius may be a title, like the leader or whatever, but in any case, they called him Publius. And Paul and the others, Luke says, and us, so includes Luke. But one commentator said it was the whole 276 people went to that place. I don't think so. It doesn't say that, and doesn't seem really realistic. So it was Paul, Luke, and a few others there, but they were there at the estate of Publius. That's his hospitality. But then the healing. In verses 8 and 9, the governor's father was healed. In verse 8, it says, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, and Paul went into him and prayed and laid hands on him and healed him. Now, that word for fever is plural. It's fevers. Apparently, fevers came and went, or they continuously fever. It's a serious thing that he has this fever. And probably more serious, it would be to me, dysentery. That's bad. And in the King James, it's called the bloody flux. And this is a bad thing that he has. So I want you to notice something here. I can't resist it. I'm a theologian, what can I tell you? Of sorts. look what he says in verse 8. It says, having gone in, literally, or after he had gone in, and after he had prayed, then he laid hands on him and healed him. Now, what does that mean? Well, what I'm getting across here is this, that the praying was not for healing. He prayed before he laid hands on him. Now, I know I'm going a ways for this, but please stay with me. The point is this. He didn't pray for the healing. He was praying to see if he should heal. I make the point in my spiritual gifts book, page 9, that there never was a carte blanche gift of healing. I think this is very overlooked by the whole healing industry today, and it is industry. They think that this man has a gift of healing. Everybody he touches, he heals. Well, of course, it doesn't happen in that way. But in any case, there's no such thing. The gifts of healings is the only one that's plural. He gave some gifts of healings. And whenever they would go to a place to see somebody sick, they would have to ask for a gift for that person. That's what the gift of healing is. And the especially the apostles, they would do that. I saw that Peter did the same thing in Acts 9:40. He prayed, and then he went and laid hands on him. So this, I take it, is what Paul's doing. He lays hands on him. He prays. He goes in, he prays, and then he says, lays hands on him. He knows that God has given him the gift of healing for this person, and he gives it to him. Now, that's important for us to see, I think. You say, well, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what about James 5? Very good. You're very astute here. Yeah, James 5, 14 and 15. Here's what it says. James says, is anyone among you sick? By the way, this is not the gift of healing. Gifts of healings. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Nothing about praying beforehand here. This is the prayer that we use today. This is what means and the way by which we heal, people are healed today, through the elders of the church. Now, the elders don't have any gift of healing. They simply, the Lord says, call upon the elders. The elders lay hands, and apparently this calling upon the elders is not there in the church. They're sick. They're too sick to come to the church. They call for the elders. The elders go over there. The elders lay hands on them, anointing them with oil, and the prayer of the faith, that is the faith of the elders, by the way, the prayer of the faith of the elders will raise him up. And if he doesn't get healed, guess whose faith is lacking? Not the person who's sick. The elders don't have the faith. All I'm saying to you is this, that what we do today is different from that. There was never any gift of healing. There are gifts of healings, and they were for the use by the apostles, especially in that time. End of rabbit trail. The governor was healed. The governor's father was healed. Now the governor's followers are healed, verse 9. So when he was done, and when this was done, the rest of those in the island who had diseases were coming and being healed. And this is the imperfect here. They were coming and they were being healed. A stream of them coming and being healed. I take it that the same situation happened. Paul prayed, received a gift for each one of those as they came along. So we shouldn't think that the healing was all that was being done here either. Paul was giving them the gospel. They were coming to know not only the healing of their bodies, but the great physician also had a message for them, and that is, if you believe, you have eternal life. And that was what Paul was doing here. Paul wanted to be a missionary to these people. Wherever he went, he wanted to tell them the gospel. And since he couldn't go to them, this healing brought them to him, and he got a chance to give them the gospel. So there was the hospitality, there was the healing, then there's some help. They also, verse 10 says, they also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Their gratitude then gave Paul some supplies. Why does Paul need anything? Isn't the government paying for everything? Don't forget, Paul has to go to Rome, and when he gets to Rome, he's going to need some money. And we'll find out when he gets there what happened. He has to pay for his own hired house. If he wants the liberty, he's going to have to pay for it. And then the source of that was from the offerings here. So there was power over danger, power over disease, and power over details. Did you ever hear the expression, the devil is in the details? You go to do something and there's a little detail over here and the devil gets hold of that and just wrenches it and pulls everything aside. Well, there are details here that need to be worked out here and here and here and here so Paul can get to Rome. So Paul's destination is Rome, 11 through 16. The plan, verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers. which had wintered at the island. I like this because this Alexandrian ship is a grain ship, just like the one that Paul was on to begin with. But apparently this one was a little bit ahead of him, and they got out and got to Malta before the big storm, and so they wintered there, and then Paul, with all of his stuff, finally caught up with the ship that was going to go take him there. So he was. This was another ship, the Alexandrian ship, going to Rome. Now, the Lord, or at least it was going to Italy. The Lord needed a missionary in Malta. That's why, Malta, not Rome. Paul, I need you in Malta before you go to Rome. And there were a host of people there, chosen before the foundation of the world, to hear the gospel. How are they going to hear it? Well, Paul's going to do it. Paul was the missionary that God had for that. Strange way to get in there. You know, you can't pick him up and place him there like he did Philip. No. Paul has to go through all this stuff, and he finally gets to Malta. And a ship was lost, but a ship, that's no eternal value. A cargo was lost, all that grain lost. That's no eternal value, but a soul, one soul, is of eternal value. And there were many here. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Soul's important. Nothing else matters. So that's the plans. Now the places. 12 to 13. The landing at Syracuse. You see the map there. We stayed 3 days in Syracuse, from which we then circled around. King James says, fetched a compass, and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. Now, the trip to Malta, from Malta to Syracuse, probably only took a day. And they stayed there 3 days, waiting a favorable wind. Then they circled around, came to Rhegium, and that's at the toe of the boot, right there on the big toe. And it, the centurion may have had some official business there to transact, because they were there a while. And maybe he reported to his superiors, whatever he did. They stayed there just a little while. So there were places, the plans of places. Now the people, 14 and 15, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. So then we went to Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the three taverns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, Paul contacted the Christian community, or they contacted him, probably the former, and they were eager to extend their hospitality to him. Come on, Paul. And you can see this, as we'll see in a minute. Now, Paul, remember Paul's epistle to Rome, to Romans? He wrote it to Rome. But that thing got around, I'm sure, in my mind at least, that 4 years ago, 5 years ago, he wrote Romans. And they enjoyed it there. Great, great book, you know that. Especially it has a place, 9, 10, and 11, talk about Israel. What is God doing with Israel? Israel's past, Israel's present, Israel's future. It's all there. And so this might have been circulated very much in the area. And these people, they knew Paul, I think. So they would know about this from the church. And Paul would share about Jerusalem and the church there and Asia and Greece, all the things that God was doing. It was an exciting time for them and for him as well. And then in verse 15, the Christians in Rome heard about Paul's coming to Rome, and a group came as far south as Appia Forum, 43 miles from Rome. They heard about Paul coming, and here they come down the road, a group of them, waiting to meet Paul. We can't wait. We want to see Paul. Let's go, and we'll march, take Paul back, a triumphal entry for Paul. And then they came also from as far as the three inns or taverns. I think it's taverns, Greek word is tavernon. Sounds like tavern to me. In any case, there they were. And that's 33 miles from Rome. So here they are. A group comes down all the way as far as Appia Forum, then another group meets them there at the Three Taverns. And then the word meeting there is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. To meet the Lord in the air. You see the picture? Here Paul is on his way to Rome. They hear he's coming, and a whole group comes down to meet Paul. And then what do? They go back to Rome. One day, the Lord is going to call, and not very long from now. Tomorrow? How about this afternoon? Yeah. The Lord is going to come, and we're going to meet him in the air. He's going to meet us, and he's going to take us back with him to not Rome this time, but to heaven. You ever think about that very much? Think about how many people are there. You know that all the believers who have died from Pentecost until the rapture, all of them are going to be coming back with him. What a group. How many? Billions? At least. With a B. And so they're going to come. We, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. But how about all those in the grave? They're coming up before us. So all these billions of bodies are going to be going, meet the Lord in the air with those billions of spirits coming back, be joined together, body and spirit now joined together, meeting people, your mom, your aunt, your uncle, all there. And then, I can't imagine it. It's going to be a very personal thing too, I think. Very personal. I'm going to see my mother. You're not going to see my mother. You don't care about my mother. I don't care about your mother either. But it's going to be a very personal thing, see? And then all together, take us back to heaven. The meeting. The Lord's going to meet us just as they met him. Now, Paul saw that. He was encouraged. Now, plans, the places, the people. Now the prison, verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But, I like that word. You're not following, but it's the word but. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier to guard him. He's in Rome at last, not in prison, not in the cell somewhere. He has given a special thing. Why do you suppose? I think maybe they saw what he had done all through the trip, how he has saved everybody, and how the miracles on Malta. All those people came to see him and marched back with him all the way to Rome. Now, he's no ordinary person, and we don't have to put him in prison. There's nothing against him. No charges have been made. So he gets to go in his own hired house, his own rented house. How do you pay for that? They don't furnish it. You want that kind of freedom, you must pay. And so Paul had to pay the rent. He already had some help from Malta, remember. Those people gave him that. And then the Christians in Rome, if you're going to go 43 miles to walk somebody back to Rome, you're going to help him out. So that part is too. But also, the Philippians. The Philippians are going to send him some money. How do I know? Well, the book of Philippians is a thank you for the gift. That's what it's all about. The book of Philippians, Paul is saying, thank you for the gift that Epaphroditus brought to me. It's great. And when you see it in that context, Philippians is a great thing. Paul's saying your care of me has flourished. Now you sent me this, and God will supply all your need according to the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Remember that? That's what he's saying. He's there in Rome. And that's what part of the thing he uses to take care of his rent. And there were no charges against him, so he's able to have this special freedom. So, Paul's destination in Rome, but also Paul's detention in Rome. The desire for the Jewish meeting, he wanted to meet the Jewish people there. So Paul desired to meet the Jews, 17-21. And verse 17-20, Paul's coming, they're coming to Paul, and Paul recounts his history to them. First he says, I've been falsely accused, verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leader of the Jews together. And so when they come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. I did nothing wrong. I did nothing against my people. Notice what Paul does say. Paul says, he doesn't play the blame game. Paul doesn't say, the Jews delivered me to the Romans. No, that's inflammatory. I was delivered. It's the same thing, but boy, much better way to say it. I was delivered to the Romans. And then he says, I was formally acquitted. Verse 18. Who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. Remember Agrippa? Agrippa says, I find no fault in him. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could go free. Nothing wrong. But he says, I was further arraigned, verse 19, and when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything to which to accuse my nation. See, Paul, the Jews wouldn't allow his release, and so he had to appeal to Caesar, remember that. And so he had nothing against his nation, but he now is in prison because of their word. So Paul reveals his hope to them, verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound in this chain. The hope of Israel. Paul's not trying to get them to go and get him released. No, that's the furthest thing from his mind. No, that's not what I want. I'm looking beyond that. He's interested in their salvation, and he wants to introduce them to this Messiah, Jesus. He won't get the opportunity in this visit, but he will later when they come back. So that was their coming to him. Now their comment to him, verse 21. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have we had any brethren who came to report anything evil of you. So what he's saying is, officially, nothing has happened. Officially, nobody has brought any charges against you to Rome. Secondly, we haven't even heard anything, anybody coming from Jerusalem saying that you have done anything wrong. So the Jews now desire to meet with Paul, verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what you think. They want to hear from Paul what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken everywhere, against everywhere. And so they want to hear Paul's perspective on what this sect is. Now this sect, the word is heresy. We get our word heresy from that word. But it's not necessarily derogatory. It just means somebody who separates, somebody who causes division, or a division of something. We hear the same word used with the Sadducees in Acts 5:17, and the Pharisees in Acts 15:5. So it's just about a different party. We might say about there's a Republican party, heresy. No, Democrat party, heresy. Same word. Now you put your word heresy on whichever one you want. But all it's saying is, this is a group, and they want to hear what Paul thinks about this group. So that's their desire for a meeting. And then the darkness of the Jewish mind. The discourse is verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. Wow, this is the teacher's dream. You know, somebody wants to listen to you. They want to, oh, will you teach us the Bible? Well, when do you want? Well, we'll be there early in the morning. Well, how long are you going to be here? Oh, we'll be here until dark. All the chance you have to teach people who want to hear. I used to teach, and still do some. But my teaching thing was doing during the day. I had probably 15 hours of teaching. That's what a load was, 15 hours. Sometimes the students would say, and of course they were there because they had to be. I was there because I had to be. And we wanted to be in that sense, but there was still an official thing. Sometimes the students would say, "We have a question about this area of theology. Would you explain it to us?" "Sure, when?" "How about Saturday night?" "Okay. We'll get together. We'll put on a pot of coffee, and the girls will make some cookies and cakes and stuff, and we'll have a ready old time." "All right, so 7 o'clock, we show up. And ready for that subject." Normally it was the election and that kind of thing. But we went one night until 2 o'clock. That's good. People want to hear the word. They don't have to. It won't be graded on it. No exams. But they want to hear. That's the kind of thing you need. That's a teacher's delight. And his term, what they wanted to know about, or what he wanted them to know about, was the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Well, what do you mean, the kingdom of God? What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, the kingdom of God includes the death, burial, resurrection, and coming again of Jesus. And so, it's clearly eschatological. Luke chapter 1, verse 33, says this, 31 to 33. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb," the angel talking to Mary and saying, "you will conceive in your womb." Is that literal? Yeah, that's literal. She did conceive in her womb. "You'll bring forth a son." Literal? Yes. "You shall call his name Jesus." Literal? Yes. "He shall be great." Literal? Yes. See where I'm going? "He will be called the Son of the Highest." Literal. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Literal? Of course. We're talking about literal things here. The Lord is going to give to him the throne of his father David. Not the throne over the church. The church has no throne. And there's no throne in heaven. That is no earthly throne, no throne of David in heaven. It's on the earth. The Lord God is going to give to him the throne of his father David, literal, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Oh, that's hypothetical. Oh, no, it's literal. The throne of his father David, that throne that David sat on, that right to rule that David had, he's going to have it as well. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That's literal as well. So what I'm saying to you is that from the birth until his return again and his reigning over the throne of David, over the house of David, forever, is going to happen. That's all a part of what Paul is talking about here. Now, he's going through, before he can take them forward, he's got to take them backward. He's got to take them back to the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets is just one more way of saying the Old Testament. So, he's saying, I want to show you in the Old Testament these things. And where do you think he starts? He starts with the covenants. He starts with the covenant of Abraham, way back in chapter 12 of Genesis. Chapter 12, 15, 17, 22, all those have to do with God's covenant with Abraham. Now that covenant included land, nation, and blessing. And other covenants are going to expand on those. The Davidic covenant, Palestinian covenant, will expand on the land promise. God said, "I'll give you a land." And Deuteronomy 30 the Palestinian covenant tells about that land that they're going to have. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, tells about the nation, what kind of nation they're going to have. And David ruling and Christ ruling over David's throne on the nation Israel. See? And then the Mosaic covenant, replaced by the new covenant. The blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant was expanded on in the Mosaic covenant. How would they receive their blessing? By keeping the Mosaic covenant. They had to keep the covenant in order to be blessed, not to be saved. Salvation from beginning to end is faith alone in Christ alone. This is the way they served God. This is the way they were blessed by God, by keeping the Mosaic covenant. And then that was replaced by the new covenant, Jeremiah 33 and Hebrews chapter 8. That's the discourse. Now, the division, verse 24. Some of them were persuaded by things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Now, how many groups were there? Two groups. Only two groups. Some were persuaded, and some did not believe. Well, doesn't seem to be any middle group there. Well, I'm thinking about it. You're still in the not persuaded. I'm almost there. No, not enough. That's what Agrippa said, remember? Almost you persuade me, taking that from the positive side. Almost, well, not there. Well, I haven't made up my mind yet. Yes, you have. Yeah. He made up his mind. Either you believe it or you don't believe it. And if you hear it and you don't believe it, then you have said, I don't believe it. There's no such thing as in between. Yeah. Now, so, you're no closer to salvation if you hear the gospel and don't believe it. No closer than you were before. Right? So, this dream, I'm talking about the dream that Paul teaching everybody, the dream had a little bit of a nightmare in it because some did not believe. You want people to believe. You want people to hear the word and believe it. But that's what Jesus said would happen, remember. John 3:36 says, he who believes the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It'll happen. No matter. Wherever you witness to one or many, two possible answers are either I believe, I don't believe, and that's all there is to it. And you can expect that. One or the other. And it's not you, it's them. So, the miracle here is that some believed. No one seeks after God. No one. We must go after them. And that's what missions is about. Missions, home missions, foreign missions, all missions are about going out to them. They're not coming to us. We have to go to them. That's the discourse and the division. Now, the denunciation. Verse 25 says this. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. Here's this one word. This is a preacher saying one word. I think it's about 70 words. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. He said, that's what it is. That's what God said to Israel then, and that's what God is saying to you right now. That's his one word. Concerning this, Dr. Stanley Toussaint says this. With prophetic insight, Paul applied the words of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, to his own contemporaries. Obstinate refusal to believe results in calloused hearts, deafening words, spiritually blinded eyes. this had happened to Israel both in Isaiah's day and in Paul's day, and I've added in our day. In our day, same thing. Now, Paul ascribes the words of Isaiah to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Isaiah saying that. It was the Lord speaking through Isaiah and the Holy Spirit inscripturating it, and so that we have it in the Word, and we have that Word, it is God's Word, the Word of the Holy Spirit, though men wrote it down. So, all Scripture is God-breathed. Count on it. So we had the final rejection and the future acceptance of the Gentiles. The fact is declared. Verse 28, Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been seen, been sent to the Gentiles. They will hear. Isn't that it? Yeah. You won't hear it. It's a message that your God sent to his people, and you won't hear it. But now it's going to the Gentiles. And they probably choked when he said that. It's going to the Gentiles. They will hear it by the billions. Yeah. Billions of people in 2,000 years, of course. They've heard it. And then the fact is discussed in verse 29. It says, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. You know, you say, oh, why are they disputing? Well, in one sense, that's good. If they don't have a dispute, then nobody is on the believing side. You have believers, you have unbelievers, and the fact that you have a dispute says somebody believed. And so, they were disputing about that, and we trust that these people, these believers, moved out of that, moved maybe out of the synagogue, and found fellowship in the Christian churches. And the fact was demonstrated, verses 30 and 31. Paul's continued imprisonment, verse 30a, says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. See, the Roman judicial system said this, that a man could be held, even a Roman citizen, could be held for 2 years before anybody brings anything against him. They can hold him for just because somebody accused him. And so here he is. He's being held, he's going to be held for 2 years, and then he must be released if nobody comes. And that's exactly what happened. He was released. And more about that later. So Paul's continuing impact is seen, and he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which are concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Man, he had a great thing set up there. He's sitting, nobody can attack him. He has a soldier next to him. And note this, and we'll talk about this a little later, but the soldier is chained to him. The soldier has to read whatever he writes to make sure everything's right. I know about that. I go through a screening process all the time up in North. Anyway, that everybody, he had to read everything. So Paul's writing, for by grace you're saved through faith. What's that? By grace you're saved through faith. And soldiers coming in all the time, maybe 8-hour shifts, 3 a day for 2 years. and we'll see that it may have had a big effect on Caesar's household. Anyway, here he is. He's teaching and preaching, nobody forbidding him. What a setup. Well, Paul's not finished yet. Neither am I. But chapter 28 is finished. He has another 5 or 6 years to serve the Lord. He's not done. 5 or 6 years. He'll write 7 more books of the New Testament. And he'll make another missionary trip. You know about that? Yeah, another missionary trip. He'll visit new fields. And then he'll be rearrested, beheaded, a martyr for the Lord that he loved and served. Among the last words that he penned were these. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure, and that means loosing away upward. Yeah, I like that. Our departure is just something is cut, and we go Ever see you open the door and the candy bars fly out? There's something against us, something holding us here. And someday, there's an old song, someday the silver cord will break, and I no longer now, as now will sing, now I'll wake in the palace of the king. Yeah. That's it. I'm going to be loosed away upward, he says, and my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. That's it. Paul had a job to do. Paul did it, and he did it right up till the end. He kept the faith all the way to the end, and he finished his course. That's what we need to do. We have that responsibility. Finish the course that God has laid out for us. Everyone here has a course. The Lord has laid it out for us to follow. And regardless of what somebody else says, it's not your course. It's God's course. And he laid it out for you. Follow it. Do it. And one day you will stand before the Lord. And he will give that word to you if we have loved his appearing.